Very thankful to be with you this evening and to be beginning a gospel meeting here. This is, I believe, the fourth time that I've been here. I had this discussion with Joe when he was out working in a meeting with us there in Kansas City. And it goes back to 2008, the first time that I was here. But 2008, 2011, 15, and now 19. So I've been looking forward to this. I look forward to every meeting that I'm able to hold here and to be with the brethren here. I've always enjoyed and been so encouraged by the week that I've been able to spend with everyone here, and I'm looking forward to the same this week. And we have a theme that I think is going to be very helpful to us as we go through this study, and I hope that you are prepared and inviting your friends to be a part of this week. One difference this year, and it is one that I've been sad about as I've thought about coming, is this will be the first meeting I've held here without Sister Shirley with us. And while it's a selfish grieving that I'm not able to be with her, I certainly rejoice that she is able to be with our Lord and in that comfort. But I know that you all miss her terribly, and I just have been thinking about that so much as I've made preparation to be here. But we are all looking forward to that heavenly home, and that's what this week is all about, is to prepare ourselves and to strengthen our hope and our looking forward to that day that we're able to be with Him. And I hope that you'll be working toward that end as we go through this week. Our text is going to be found in 1 Samuel in chapter 17, one that I know that you're especially familiar with, and this is the great battle that David had with Goliath. You know, I want you to think about this theme and to think about this text in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And think about what that must have been like for those Israelites, those soldiers, men of war, on that during those days that Goliath was calling out in his challenge to them. And we look back on this story and we think, wow, you know, David destroyed him. And how frightening that would have been to have an opponent like that today. But can you imagine if you were to wake up to the news tomorrow morning and to see on the news the headlines, Goliath lives? Then that Philistine giant is alive and well today. Well, I want to tell you, the giant of Gath has not been raised from the dead. But I do want to suggest to you that Goliath certainly does live today. Goliath lives in the sense of the spirit of Goliath. The spirit of Goliath lives today. Goliath was designed in order to destroy the faith of the people of God. And the spirit of Goliath, that is that spirit of the destruction of our faith, is alive and well today. And what I pray is that the spirit of David is alive and well today. And that's what we need to be looking for, and that's hopefully what we're going to be able to stir up within ourselves, is that spirit of David today. When I talk about the spirit of Goliath, I'm talking about the spirit of seeking that disbelief. And we're looking at things like false teaching and deceit. When we think about false teaching and deceit, we're talking about things like evolution, homosexuality, error regarding God's law on marriage, faith only salvation, once saved, always saved, and other things like that. Fleshly lusts like alcohol and substance abuse. We'll be talking about social drinking this week. Addictions, sexual temptation, pornography, and other things along the lines of fleshly lusts. The spirit of Goliath is alive today in the love of the world and of the things of the world. Materialism, we'll be talking about later this week. Temporal success that leads so many Christians away from God and destroys their faith. Peer pressure and fear. And we'll be finishing out this week on Wednesday night with the spirit of fear and how to overcome that. But yes, I want to suggest to you that the spirit of Goliath is alive and well today. While that giant of Gath was destroyed, his life was taken, the spirit of Goliath is still around. And so as I said, what we need today is the spirit of David. We need people, young and old, with the spirit of David, who will meet and defeat the Goliaths of today, standing up for the truth, preserving the unity of the Spirit within local churches, and being selfless in their effort to try to generate and preserve unity among brethren. We see so many places where churches are battling and biting and devouring one another and dividing over personal matters and opinions and personal egos. And this is one of the great wars that we fight, and it is another area where we see the spirit of Goliath trying to discourage and destroy the faith of people that we can really be a New Testament church and find that unity. Saying no to worldliness, immodesty, and impurity. Defending God's reputation, His truth, His righteousness, His Son, and our Savior. This is what this gospel meeting is all about. And I believe that this is what the text of 1 Samuel 17 is all about. Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. This is one of those things that was written before. It wasn't written for a VBS theme, necessarily. It wasn't written for a children's class, necessarily. It certainly was written for those things, but not primarily. This was written for our learning, and it was written so that we would have the spirit of David today, not just young people. Certainly young people need to have the spirit of David. Middle-aged people and older people need to have the spirit of that righteous young man. And that's what we need to look at. But I want to begin by looking at the text in its context. As we look at the text of 1 Samuel chapter 17, we first see the battle lines are drawn. Israel and Philistia are at war again. We see this in the first three verses. And on this particular occasion, the battle was pitched farther south in the land belonging to the tribe of Judah. To be specific, as we are here at this battle in 1 Samuel 17, it actually happened in the Valley of Elah, or the Terebinth. It was a ravine that separated the two armies at this particular time. And then we're told about a giant. A giant by the name of Goliath. His name meant exile. What a giant. What an incredible warrior. You know, when we look at the size of this giant of Goliath, you know, there are different estimations about his size. And if we were to say we're given his height in cubits, and if a cubit is 18 inches, he was 9.5 feet tall. If a cubit was 21 inches, he was over 11 feet tall. Now, I don't know which one it was, but I don't care. I'll take the smaller, more conservative size. I'll take the pygmy Goliath, 9.5 feet tall. That is about 6 inches below the rim of a basketball goal. You think about the height of this man. You know, if we were just to try to compare that to some of the enormous men of our day, and we'd look out among the NBA, Yao Ming, that played for the Rockets, 7'5", 7'6". Goliath was 2 feet taller than Yao Ming. As far as I know, the tallest player in the NBA. Maybe somebody has beat that record. Shaquille O'Neal. He is 7'1", same size Wilt Chamberlain was. Goliath was 2.5 feet taller than Shaq. That tells you what David was going up against. And if we talk about just an average NBA player, 6'7", 6'7". Now, if somebody walked in here that was 6'7", we would all notice that, wouldn't we? And that's just an average player. LeBron James is 6'8". Michael Jordan was 6'6". And I'm saying all this because we look at these guys and we think, wow, what a stature. This giant was incredibly large. But I want you to take into account the average Jewish man. We're told that the average Jewish man at this time was about 5'3", about 5'3". Now let's take David. He was 17 years old. I seriously doubt that he had reached his full physical maturity or capacity. Now, I know there's some 17-year-olds, maybe some here tonight, that have. But normally, a young man is going to continue to grow even after he's 18 or 19 or maybe even 20 years old before he reaches that full physical maturity. And so, if the average Jewish man was about 5'3", then we could easily estimate that David was probably even a little bit smaller than that. That means that Goliath was almost twice as tall as David. About 4.5 feet taller than David. Now, in order to give you some type of comparison, you would probably need to find about an 18-month-old baby and put it next to me, and you would have to scale the size difference between Goliath and David. That's what David was going up against. That's what he was going out to fight against. And someone says, well, but Brett, this man was a giant. He was just so big. I mean, wasn't he just some lumbering, stumbling, bumbling kind of ox? I mean, he couldn't move quick or anything like that, could he? Well, first of all, I seriously doubt that the Philistine army would send out an awkward, unathletic warrior and risk the victory and their entire destiny on that unathletic man. Because what they did is they sent him out and said, anyone fights this man, whoever wins will win the victory over this battle. Were they going to risk the entire battle and their own good for a man that could not win? You know, the Bible tells us that he was their champion. He was this word, a man between two, the commentators tell us, a person who on the part of his own people undertook to determine the national quarrel by engaging in single combat with a chosen warrior in a hostile army. Jameson Fawcett and Brown. This man was huge and he was athletic. He was a champion. The Bible tells us that his armor itself weighed between 150 and 200 pounds. I'm sure that there's a few people my age and older that are carrying around a few extra pounds. But can you imagine wearing something that weighed 150 to 200 pounds? The head of his spear weighed between 18 and 25 pounds. Just the broadhead at the end of his spear, 18 to 25 pounds. In order to put that into context, a shot put weighs 16 pounds. Now, I never threw a shot put, but I worked in construction quite a few years and used a 16-pound sledgehammer. And I could swing it. But sometimes out there on the job, some of the real men would have a contest on who could hold that thing out and not let it drop. I couldn't even get close. Goliath was carrying a spear that the end of it, certainly longer than a 16-pound sledgehammer handle, and the end of that weighed between 18 and 25 pounds. And the Bible tells us that just the spear shaft was like a weaver's beam. That's essentially saying it was a 2x4. So he's carrying at least a 20-pound broadhead at the end of a 2x4. As one preacher said, that would cut you open from Dan to Beersheba. You wouldn't just be wounded if you got hit with that spear. And David was going against this man. And this giant, what we really need to notice about him is that he defied the armies, which was the power of the living God. To defy the armies of Israel was to defy the God of Israel. To defy means to reproach, to mock, and to blaspheme. And that's who we're looking at when we see the giant. And then there are the cowards. The cowards. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want you to notice in verse 11. Look in verse 11. It says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You ever been dismayed and afraid? And we're not talking about the women. We're not talking about the kids. We're talking about the warriors. We're talking about the soldiers. We're talking about the special forces of Israel. And every one of them, including Saul, a mighty warrior himself, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice with me in verse 24. Drop down to verse 24. And again, after Goliath spoke in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. They ran. We can especially appreciate David's courage when we consider the reaction of the grown men who were seasoned in battle. You know, somebody says, well, you know, David, he wasn't even afraid. He wasn't even afraid. No, don't make that mistake. I want to tell you, courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is the conviction to act in spite of fear. That's what David did. Don't think that in order for you to do the Lord's will, that you've got to somehow magically be deposed of all fear. What you've got to have is to be injected with the Word of God and enough conviction to act in spite of that fear. That's what David did. That's what we're looking at. And then we see the shepherd warrior, the shepherd savior. And I want you to notice in verse 48, when Goliath defied and disdained David, and when that giant drew near to him, David ran. He ran. Did you know that? He did. He ran. Look at it in verse 48. It tells us in chapter 17 and in verse 48 that so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He ran like a boxer out of his corner to the middle of the ring. He wasn't running away. All the men fled. David ran, and he ran at the giant. That's incredible. That's incredible. Imagine going out. You know, have you ever maybe watched a fight? You know, maybe Mike Tyson or someone, if you're old enough to remember some of those fights. And have you ever thought to yourself, man, would I get in the ring with that guy, you know, for that payout? You know, I mean, for $1 million, would I go in there? And I mean, I wouldn't even last one round, but would it be worth it, you know? And you think, well, you know, if I had to last at least one round, you know, in order to get the payout, well, you know, what you'd do is you'd run away, you know, just run around the ring. Imagine that. Running at Muhammad Ali, Mike Tyson, or Silva, you know, some of the great fighters. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine it, but that's exactly what David did, because David saw this giant for what he really was. But I want to stop right here. I want to go back and see what choices and what events led to this young shepherd. What led him to the point that he would literally run into the teeth of the lion and defeat this giant champion warrior? What was it? You know, sometimes I think we look at an event, at an account like this, and we think it's almost some type of legendary type of thing. This happened. And what I want you to notice too is that God did not hand David some kind of miraculous weapon, you know. There was no stone, sword that he pulled out of a stone that had some type of a power about it. A sling and 5 smooth stones. So what were the choices? What were the events that led this young shepherd to the point that he would do this? And I think that some questions are in order that we need to ask. Like, how did a young shepherd become a giant slayer? And why didn't someone else fight the giant? And why should we even fight with giants? Why? How did a young shepherd become a giant slayer? I'll tell you how David was specially prepared for this conflict by the whole of his life. And without personal preparedness, God would not have fought David's battles. Why didn't someone else fight the giant? Because no one else had prepared themselves for that day. That's obvious by the reaction of the grown men. Where were David's three oldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah? Where were they at? They were hiding with the rest of the men. Where was Saul? Head and shoulders over all the men of Israel. Where was Jonathan? No one else was prepared like David was. And why should we fight with giants? Because God requires that we fight the good fight. God requires. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5. To cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. All the Goliaths. We must do that. But how? How is that going to be done? Let's look at this quickly. I want to tell you how David became a giant slayer. He became a giant slayer by first giving his heart completely to the Lord. And I want to tell you, there's not a one of us here that's going to conquer a giant. Not a one of us here that's going to conquer anything that comes to us in the spirit of Goliath until we will give our heart completely to the Lord. You know, in 1 Kings 11, when the Bible tells us about the tragedy of Solomon, and it tells us that he had many wives and that led his heart away. It says about Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and 4, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. What does that word mean there? The Hebrew word translated loyal in the New King James. It is the Hebrew word salem. It means complete. It corresponds to the Greek word that we have that conveys that idea of perfect, teleos. And so it is a word that means being complete or whole or having reached maturity. So when he said that the difference between Solomon and David is that Solomon's heart was not perfect or complete with the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Complete in what way? Complete in the sense of being completely devoted to God. But God tells us that we're to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul. We know what it means to love someone exclusively. That's the vow that we take in marriage. With all of our heart. And that's how David loved and trusted his Heavenly Father. You know, David spoke to Solomon in 1 Kings 2. In 1 Kings chapter 2, I want you to turn over there and to notice that David speaks to Solomon about this very thing. And he says there, beginning in verse 1, he speaks to Solomon saying in verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong therefore and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. Now listen to verse 4. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying. Now listen to what the Lord spoke concerning David. God said, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. What happened after Solomon? God tore that kingdom away. It was divided. And why? Because Solomon did not walk before God in truth with all his heart and with all his soul. In the 119th Psalm, David wrote there in verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Here's the same idea. Complete. Salim. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Verse 4, you have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And then in verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart I have sought you. Yes, David sought God with his whole heart. What that means is that he sanctified God in his heart. 1 Peter 3:15. That means he set God apart from all other things. God didn't have to compete with all the interests and all the people in his life. He set God apart. God was at the pinnacle. He was at the top. That's what it means to sanctify God in your heart. That means the Lord comes before everything. He comes before friends. He comes before family. He comes before sports, hobbies, school, boyfriends, girlfriends, etc. But I'll tell you what else that means. That is going to impact our prayer life. It's going to impact our worship. We won't be distracted by other things because God is before all things. That's what set David apart. And I want to tell you, when this is real, when our whole heart and soul is given to God, then we will both imbibe and reflect His Spirit in everything that we say and do. And that's who David was. And again, that's what set him apart. Give me your heart, says the Father above. We sing that song, don't we? Jesus said, for where your treasure is, Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, that's the beginning place. If we're going to be giant slayers, if we're going to conquer these giants that we're talking about this week, whether we're talking about error regarding evolution or the issue of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or all of these things, or we're talking about materialism, I don't care what it is. If we're going to gain a victory in these things, it has to begin with this point here. We have to come to God and give Him everything. And as a result of David giving his heart to the Lord, he knew the Lord. God was real to him. You know, in First Chronicles 28, again we have one of this speech here that David gives before Solomon takes over. I want you to notice in 1 Chronicles 28 and in verse 9, David says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Notice that. Know the God of your father. And serve Him with a loyal heart. There's that same word, salim, that means complete. He says, serve Him with your whole heart. That's what he's saying. And with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He'll be found by you. If you forsake Him, He'll cast you off forever. What I want you to notice is how David brought together knowing the Lord and to serve Him with his whole heart. Now, there's a lot of talk in denominationalism about knowing the Lord, but it's pretty empty because it's more of an experiential thing. Better felt than told experience. And that's not a biblical concept of knowing the Lord. We know the Lord through His revelation. But I want to tell you, we know the Lord in a lot of other ways, in a number of other ways as well. And one of those ways is, as we give our heart completely to Him, and we enjoy that fellowship with Him. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3. To know that fellowship. And what did Paul talk about? To share in the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, you talk about walking a mile in a man's shoes and you get to know him better. When we share in the fellowship of his sufferings, we know him better. But all of this comes as a result of giving our heart completely to him. But as a result of that, the Lord was real to David. When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." He wasn't just trying to be a good songwriter. This came from the heart. He knew the Lord. It was real to him. The 27th Psalm, verse 1, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Read the rest of that Psalm, the 27th Psalm. It wasn't a gimmick with David. It wasn't just a tagline or a hashtag. The Lord was real to David because he gave his heart to him. David knew that he was not going into that ravine alone. David knew that he was not running at Goliath alone. I want to tell you, friends, we cannot trust in one whom we do not know. David gave his heart to the Lord. I want you to see, secondly, that David cared about the things of the Lord. He cared about the things of the Lord. I want you to turn back with me in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. And when David spoke to the men here in verse 26, and he said, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And look in verse 28 now. "And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, 'Why do you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle.'" Now listen to verse 29. David said, "What have I done now?" He's saying, what am I doing that's wrong, Eliab? "Is there not a cause?" I want you to look at that question that David asks. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, is there not a cause? Should I not be stirred up by this? Okay, I'm a young guy. Okay, maybe physically I can't stand up against this guy, but I still ought to have the righteous indignation of God stirred up against this man. And it should bother us. Brethren, it should bother us when the spirit of Goliath, when the giants of our day don't stir us up. When we see the error that's being taught and we just look the other way and think that's not our problem or that's not going on here. When we see the immodesty and the impurity and the worldliness all around us and it doesn't bother us anymore. Is there not a cause? When we have a gospel meeting devoted to answering error and confronting current issues, and brethren think, "Oh, they're talking about another preacher fight. Is there not a cause?" These things are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. David cared about the things of the Lord. He cared about God's reputation. He cared about God's name. He cared about the truth about God. And when you care about a friend or a family member, you care about their reputation, don't you? When you hear someone speaking evil of them or putting them down, you want to stand up for them. And this care produces zeal rather than apathy. That's what we see in Jesus when he drove the money changers out of the temple in John chapter 2. He had a zeal for his God, for his Father. Zeal for you has eaten me up. Phinehas, in Numbers chapter 25, when he killed the Israelite and the Moabite prostitute with a javelin, he was zealous for his God, and God stopped the plague because of his zeal. When Paul was in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 16, the Bible says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city given over to idols. There's some things all around us today that ought to be stirring us up, brethren. There's things that ought to be bothering us, and we need more Christians who are eaten up with zeal for God's house. But let me say this, that zeal must be according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. Now we're in danger of destroying healthy unity. We're in danger of civil war and biting and devouring when our zeal is not according to knowledge, it's according to opinion. When it's according to personal defense. But we need a zeal for God, not for ourselves, not for our own thoughts and our own opinions, but we need a zeal for God and for His house. That's what we need to be able to see. We need to care enough to uphold God's glory and reputation. And what I want you to notice here, the point that we're looking at, is that David's care for the Lord answers our question we asked earlier. So why fight with giants? Why fight with giants? Because giants are designed to destroy our faith in God's power and our commitment to God's purpose. Listen, giants are designed to destroy our faith in God's power and our commitment to God's purpose. You don't believe me? Look back in Numbers chapter 13. Turn back to Numbers chapter 13 and in verse 32. Numbers 13 and verse 32. And the 10 spies, they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Verse 33, Numbers 13, verse 33. "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." What was the outcome of that? Read on chapter 14 and verse 1. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" And that's what giants were designed to do throughout the history of their existence among the Israelites. Destroy their faith in God and their commitment to His purpose. Brethren, the giants that we face today are designed by Satan to do the very same thing. To destroy our faith in God and our commitment to His purpose. To get discouraged and to give up. David knew that God's power and God's people were being blasphemed. David saw that God's people were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David provided an invaluable service to God's people by his victory over Goliath. Number one, he repelled an invasion and prevented the suffering that an invasion would bring about. But he also taught God's people the spirit of power that Paul says that we're to have as God's children. And it was the spirit of power that Israel should have possessed as God's children. Thirdly, he vindicated God's faithfulness. He upheld it. He vindicated God's power over all his enemies, and he restored faith within God's people. So conquering giants is about conquering those things that seem invincible. Things that make you doubt your ability to do God's will. What is that in your life? What is it that makes you doubt your ability to live a life and to be without spot, without blemish when the Lord returns? What is it? I talk to a lot of Christians today that they've pretty well given up the fight. They say, "Why? Nobody's perfect. Well, there's no way that I can live like that." Oh, so that's why you're not giving this up? That's why you're holding on to that? You know, that we're not denying the fact that, you know, it's like when the children of Israel were told to drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan. Not all inhabitants were equal. Some were driven out easily. There were others that were pretty firmly entrenched in the land. Did that mean they couldn't be driven out? No. It just meant the people were going to have a little more stamina, a little bit more stick-to-itiveness, you know? They were going to have to try a little bit harder and go a little bit longer and not give up on the Lord. But they did, didn't they? And that's what too many Christians are doing today. Conquering giants is about conquering those things that seem invincible. Things that make you doubt. Things that make you doubt your ability to overcome any sin that enslaves you. David believed, he was certain that he was well able to conquer Goliath with God. And conquering giants, as we're going to be looking at this week, is about casting down every high thing that exalts itself against God. It's about contending earnestly for the faith against those who corrupt themselves and speak against God or lie about Him and His righteousness or His power. So what is the cause? Is there not a cause? David had the clarity to see the big picture. Sometimes it takes a young person without any prejudice or baggage to have the clarity to see what others should see. The cause of Christ is at stake. whether we're talking about false doctrine or we're talking about worldliness or materialism or whatever it is, the cause of Christ is at stake. The salvation of the lost, our loved ones. And so God requires that we fight the good fight. But I want you to notice also that David became a giant slayer because he had first conquered his lion and his bear before he ever went down into that ravine. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that slaying giants begins with everyday obedience and faith building. Games. Have you ever heard a coach say that games are won on the practice field? They are. My son is conditioning and practicing for basketball right now, and it's football season. Those games in December and January and February are going to be won by what's being done right now. And that's the way that it works. It's that every day. It's not a one moment in time kind of a thing. It's every day what we do that prepares us for that giant. That's why in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, God says, "Exercise thyself unto godliness." Because God's telling us, it's not going to be a once and done kind of a thing if you're going to defeat these giants. You've got to exercise every day spiritually. Goliath was a moment in time. And too many times we dream about the big moment. And then we squander the daily opportunities with the lion and the bear. What we've got to understand is it's the lion and the bear that get us to the giant. That's what it takes. Every victory that Jesus won, from the wilderness to the temple, prepared him for his Goliath, which was the cross. And he defeated it. But I want to tell you, he started by defeating some other things before he ever got there. These victories that David had with the lion and the bear, they gave him confidence. Not in himself, but in God. We ask the question, why didn't someone else fight the giant? Why did a 17-year-old young man have to fight that giant? And I think this answers that question. Why didn't someone else fight the giant? Because they hadn't defeated their lions and their bears. What did David have that they didn't have? A sling? 5 smooth stones? Certainly not. David was not the only man in Israel that knew how to operate a sling. The Bible tells us in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16 that there were 700 select men in the tribe of Benjamin who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. They had everything and more than what David had except faith. All those men out there, they ran away. David ran to the giant. So the key is, faith is the victory. 1 John chapter 5. And in verse 4, John writes, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And that's the victory that overcame Goliath. It was David's faith. It was God's power. It wasn't that David simply had more courage than the other Israelites. It's that he had more faith. And it was these everyday victories and God's deliverance that built his faith. That's what he told Saul. He said, I've fought against the lion and the bear, and God delivered them into my hand. And he said, he'll deliver this man into my hand as well. Faith moves us to place ourselves in the path of victory. And these victories turn the giant into an opportunity rather than an affliction. What is it in your life today? What giant is your affliction? Do you see that it is a matter of faith? And it is a matter of those daily battles that prepare us to turn the affliction into an opportunity. That's what David did. Goliath was actually David's opportunity to restore Israel's faith in God and to reveal God's chosen king. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul speaks about the fact that he had been imprisoned, but he said it actually turned out for good. Paul saw the opportunity in giant opposition. Even though he was a prisoner, he was still preaching the gospel. And I want to point this out too. Neither Paul nor David saw these giants as an opportunity to showcase themselves. They saw it as an opportunity to glorify God. That's a part of defeating these giants. Not for our own glory, but for God's. And he knew that he wasn't alone. This is what this lion, this victory with this lion and bear did for him. David recalled a time before when he had faced a lion and a bear who were opponents of superior strength. It prevailed, and David prevailed because God helped. And he was certain that God would not forsake him now. His victory over that lion and bear made him very aware of the presence, of the power, and of the protection of God. So what's our point? Our point is that we see this in our own lives. Look at the example of David and his three friends in Daniel chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." They had already fought their lions and bears early in their life. And that prepared them for the giants that would later come. We see that in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Christians have the same blessed assurance. Matthew 28:20, "I will be with you even to the end of the age." Romans 8 and verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" 1 Corinthians 3 and 9, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, over and over again, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And this is the reason. This failure to defeat our lions and our bears before we face the giant, I believe, is the reason so many Christians today are unable to face their giants. Because too many Christians are not winning their daily battles with language, at work, at school, with lying, when we feel like maybe it's justified, maybe I don't tell an outright lie, but I lead a person to believe something that's not true by the way I tell it, or what I don't tell, or what I leave out. Look, that's deception, and it's the same as lying. Why do Christians have a problem with that? It's not just language and lying, but it's lust, materialism, addictions like tobacco, worldly entertainment, immodesty. You see, when Christians aren't winning these daily battles, when they're not defeating their lions and their bears, they're not going to defeat any giant. They're going to run. They're going to run away. They're going to get discouraged, and their faith is going to keep being destroyed. So when the giants come, our faith is not prepared, and it often fails. Yes, before we can ever defeat the giants, we've got to win those smaller battles. And I want to suggest to you, this might be one of the most important points, one of the most practical points that we can all take home tonight. Daily victories. But then, David recognized that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. His faith was in God, not in his own power. And I want you to notice, look back in 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 42, "When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" What I want you to notice is that Goliath was trying to make it personal about David. Did you notice how David reacted? Did he defend himself? No. He turned it around and made it about God, because that's what it was always about. Brethren, we've got to be careful that we don't lose sight of that. And I've had to fight against this. I think it's one of those personal things. I think Moses, I preached a sermon here about Moses and the rock of stumbling a number of years ago. And I talked about that's what happened to Moses on that occasion. When he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, is he let the fight get personal. David didn't do that. He had humility. He made it about God. You've defied God. He didn't take the bait. He didn't get insecure and angry and emotional about it. He was zealous. His emotions were stirred, but he was defending God, not himself. He had that humility about him. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 18 and in verse 12, before honor is humility. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. He was defending the Lord's honor. And we need to keep this in mind as we oppose error. When we veer off to defending ourselves, we become insecure. We've got to make sure that when we're studying with someone, that we don't take that bait. I think that's what he's talking about in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1 when he's talking about restoring a brother who's been overtaken in a trespass. He says, consider yourself also, lest you be tempted. And he talks about the fact that those who are spiritual need to go. It's because when we go to do that, many times we're going to be attacked when we're trying to restore someone who's fallen away. And many times we're going to be attacked personally. They may try to bring up something about our wife or about our kids or about our parents or about someone. And it's real easy to get, boy, that all of a sudden you start feeling that defensiveness come up. And you forget, hey, this battle isn't about my wife or about my kids or about my parents or about me. It's about the Lord. And it's about this person's soul. And Satan is trying to get me to veer off course and battle something else. And then it's going to turn terrible. And that's happened far too many times. We've got to make sure that we see this and that we don't let ourselves go that way. And when we keep our focus on glorifying God and upholding God's will and proving what is that good and perfect will of God, we will not feel insecure, but we'll feel powerful in God. Because if it's about me, yeah, I'm going to feel insecure because I lack a lot of things. But when it's about the Lord, you picked a fight with the wrong guy. God's not going to lose. I've got the truth right here. And I'm not worried about it because it's not about me. It's about God and His truth. And He will prevail. Stand up for God. And He will lift you up. That's what David was saying in verse 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, he said, God's going to lift me up to do His will so that He's exalted. What we see here is David defending God and God defending David. And that's the way it's supposed to work. You worry about defending God and let Him worry about defending you. God told, when Joshua took over the helm, God told him not to depart to the left hand, to the right. And he said, if you will follow me, then I will exalt you in the eyes of Israel. You know, there's so many people that put so much time and effort and thought and worry into how are people going to feel about this, or how, what are they going to think about this, or what are the other parents going to think, or what are people at church going to think about this? Quit worrying about how you are going to be portrayed or perceived. And focus on how God is being portrayed and perceived. And let God exalt you, or whatever He needs to do with you to train you, let Him worry about that. David put his focus on that. Stand up for God and He will lift you up. And it's in this way that David didn't allow his youth to be despised. Did you notice how many times in chapter 17 that it tells us that he was just a youth? His brother said he was just a youth. Saul said, you're just a youth. Goliath said, you're just a youth. And David wasn't fazed. Because David knew it wasn't about him or about his age. It was about God. And that the power was with God. And I want you to see that means, because David knew that the battle was the Lord's, he did what was in his power to do. And he left the rest up to God. And I want to really emphasize this point. David wasn't expecting a miracle. If he was, he wouldn't have picked up 5 stones. Don't be paralyzed by the thought that there isn't much that you can do. Just do whatever you have the power to do and leave the rest up to God. You see, David's faith was in God's power, not his own. He looked beyond his own inability and he relied on God's perfect ability. He didn't compare himself with Goliath. He compared Goliath to God. This is a secret to David's courage. The Lord's battle will have the Lord's help. A sling, a staff, and 5 smooth stones. What we see is his recognition that the battle is the Lord's by his confidence in his weapons. Remember when Saul tried to outfit him with his armor and his weapons? And David said, I'm not skilled in the use of these things. You see, David didn't put his trust in the weapons of Saul. He put his trust in the power of God. Look back there in verse 38 and 39. Saul clothed David with his armor, bronze helmet, coat of mail. David fastened the sword to his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. And so he took them off. You know, 40 years after David's battle with Goliath, I want you to notice in 1 Chronicles 29, 40 years after that battle, we find David being able to see what had happened on that particular day. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, David looks back on, I said 2 Chronicles, I'm so sorry. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That would have us in completely wrong time zone there with the kings. But in chapter 29, I want you to notice in verse 11 and verse 12. In verse 11 and verse 12, David said, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. David was always humble. And God uses humble means to manifest and glorify his power. David wasn't worried about the stones and the sling. He knew that God was the one that had the power. God used a youth to defeat a grown champion. Goliath disdained the weapons of David's warfare. Do you come to me with sticks? Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 29, you know, the Bible tells us about how God often uses humble things to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there in verse 27, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. Think about Goliath with David and his weapons. God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. You know what Paul's talking about there? He's talking about the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to the people of this world. And that's the problem that we find too many times in the Lord's churches, is that if we're not careful, brethren begin to lose confidence in their sling and 5 smooth stones. That is, that staff, that thing that seems so inadequate in face of the giant, in face of what we're dealing with. And surely we can't do all of that with just the Word of God. God says, you go back and look at what David did. And the power wasn't in the sling, and the power wasn't in the stones. The power was in me, but I chose to use those humble weapons. Because that way it would be clear that I'm the one that gave the victory. And God's doing the same thing today. And brethren, we will save the lost. We will edify the saved. We will build up the church. We will cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God with the same gospel that they used in the first century. And it is not that it was once relevant, but it is not today. It is just as relevant. It is just as powerful as it ever was. And don't let yourself be led away by thinking that, oh no, It is this preacher's articulate words, and he is just so smooth in what he says, and he tells the best stories, and there's not a lot of scripture, but he's just so good. No. No, sir. No, ma'am. That will not defeat the giants. And what that's going to do is it's going to start putting people's confidence in the weapons of men, which are carnal. The weapons of man's warfare is carnal. And that's not just swords or guns or knives. And that's in the foolish ideas of men that they're going to make a mega church out of the social gospel and giving people what they want and pandering to the world. That's not going to defeat the giant. That's going to create one. Yes, David understood that the battle was the Lord's, and so he was confident to use the humble weapons that God gave him. And we need to use the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, for instruction in righteousness. And it is sufficient to make the man of God complete unto every good work. It is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and in verse 16. David was skilled with his sling and his stones. He was skilled with them. That didn't mean that he was the best, but he was proficient with his sling and his stones. How skilled are we with the Word of God? Is the weapon that God gives us tested? Well, I want you to think about this. When we say that David recognized that the battle is the Lord's, how can we know if our battle is of the Lord? David said the battle is the Lord's. How can we know if our battle is of the Lord's? Well, number one, if we're doing what God has authorized. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Number two, if the truth of God's Word is at stake and it's being taught, practiced, or defended against error. If that's the case, the battle is the Lord's and we can fight it. If it is a spiritual conflict and not a physical one. Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 12. We're fighting spiritual principalities. If it's being done in the name of the Lord and God is being glorified, as we see here in 1 Samuel 17 and verses 45 through 46. And then fifth, if we are fighting in faith, not just fighting. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, I want you to notice where Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are we fighting over what is clearly revealed as the Word of God? Or are we just fighting? Maybe over our opinions, over our preferences. The battle is the Lord's if the spiritual armor can be properly employed. The battle is the Lord's if one suffers for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. David, a young shepherd, became a giant slayer. Brethren, the spirit of Goliath today is alive and well. False teaching, deceit, evolution, homosexuality, marriage, divorce, remarriage, fleshly lust, alcohol and substance abuse, addiction, sexual temptation, the love of the world and the things in the world, peer pressure and fear. And as we pointed out, giants are designed to seem inconquerable. And so we're tempted to give up the fight. But Paul didn't. He turned the world upside down. Or actually, he was turning it right side up. It was already upside down. We look at the book of Revelation. The Roman Empire was the Goliath of its day, trying to destroy or at least paralyze the church. The church is still standing and flourishing. And the giant is gone. And let us know that there will always be giants. You know, after David defeated Goliath, there were still giants to be defeated. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 19, we still read about giants. Conquering giants doesn't mean that we'll never face one again, but every battle that we fight and win in the good fight of faith simply equips us and prepares us to be victorious in the next battle. What we need are people, young and old, with the spirit of David, who will meet and defeat the Goliaths of today, standing up for the truth, preserving purity, saying no to worldliness, and defending God's reputation. And that's what this meeting is all about. We are God's own people. We are not denied and deprived. We are enriched and supplied. To the world, we are an insignificant people. To the denominations, they look down on us like Goliath disdained David. But our purpose is to honor God. Our power and our help are from God. So let us give ourselves this week conquering these giants. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want to tell you that the great giant that you've got to conquer first is that giant of your sin. And you can conquer it tonight. Come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins tonight. We can do that. We can assist you in that before it's too late. Conquer that giant first. And if as a child of God, maybe you've ran from the giants. Maybe you've become discouraged or given up the fight. Ask God's forgiveness. Resolve to take up the fight again. If you need our prayers with some giant that you're facing, let us pray about that tonight before we leave. Come forward and make that known. Whatever your need is, we appeal to you to begin fighting in the Lord's army tonight. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.